It's good to have each of you out here today, and appreciate the points that were being made both in the songs and also in the Lord's Supper. It fit really well with the lesson, though I know Gary wasn't quite intending that. We're going to talk about the ending part of what Tim had read for us in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We had all probably heard sometime in our lives, probably most of us as Christians, the five steps of salvation. Actually, if you go through the scriptures and see the things that are connected with salvation, there are more things than just five. The reason five are picked out is because that's easier to remember. We can count them on our fingers and it helps to remember those things. Somebody had asked me this week, exactly what's supposed to be confessed. He was getting all worked up that it needed to be a particular phrase or a particular set of ideas that needed to be confessed. And he wanted to know how it was to be confessed and when it was to be done. And I said, oh, that's no problem. I was going to refer him to one of my past lessons, and I realized, you know, I never did a lesson on confession. I've done lessons on salvation in general and talked about confession, but I never actually sat down and just focused on that one aspect of it in all the 30 or 40 years I've been preaching now. So it's about time I make a fix to that. So today we're going to look at that. One of the things we want to make sure that we understand is that when we talk about confession, we're not talking about confession of sins. That is something that a lot of people do get confused with, because that's a prominent thing that's, for instance, in the Catholic religion. That's a very prominent aspect of that religion. And so they get the confession that we're talking about as, well, we got to confess our sins. Now, we are to confess our sins before God. In 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 9, John tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we do sin, we are to confess our sins. And James also tells us that we are to confess our faults to one another. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. But again, that's not what we're talking about when we talk about confessing the good confession. Going back to the reading that we had in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, notice in verse 12. 1 Timothy 6 verse 12, it says, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life, to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, we can argue that this is not talking about confession of sin, because he says the good confession, confessing what we did wrong, is not good. It is good for us, but it's not the confession of good. Not only did Timothy make a good confession in front of many witnesses, which is different from what James says about the confession of sin or confessing our faults one to another, more on, it's talking about on a private scale, or confessing our faults to God, our sins to God, which is between in our prayers between I and my Lord. Here, this is a confession that's done in public. And Paul connects that good confession to the confession that Christ made before Pilate. Looking at the very next verse, he says, I charge you, in verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. So the good confession that Timothy made was the same as the good confession Jesus made before Pilate. Well, to understand that, then, we need to go back to what happened between Jesus and Pilate. And in John chapter 18, John chapter 18, and starting with verse 33. Therefore Pilate entered into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You have said correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." This is what Jesus said to Pilate. Now, we don't normally would think of this as a confession. But Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "You said correctly that I am a king." But it was more than that. Jesus was a king who came into this world. Jesus is saying that he pre-existed his birth. Most of us talk about being born, but Jesus said that he came into this world. And he came into the world to bear witness to the truth. Now, if we noticed, when Pilate came into the praetorium, he was asking Jesus if he was the king of the Jews. And Jesus asked him, "Well, did somebody give you this question?" And what he's referring to, the fact, is the charge that was brought to Jesus by the Jews led Pilate to ask if he was a king. Take a look at Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, verse 1, it says, "Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' So Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him and said, 'It is as you say.'" Notice what led to this and what's connected in the Jews' mind. It's not just that Christ was a king. Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. Because he's from the Jewish point of view, and for most of what the Old Testament talks about, one is anointed as a priest and one is anointed as a king. They saw the Christ as being the king that was foretold. So when Jesus testifies to the fact he's the king, he's also testifying to the fact he's Christ. Because he is the anointed one. The one who has been anointed to be king. Now their own charge came from their own trial of Jesus. And we're going to go to Matthew chapter 26. So we're backing up in time here. In Matthew chapter 26, in verse 63... it says, "But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.'" Here then, Jesus agrees. He is the Christ and the Son of God. Now the Jews didn't bring that message to Pilate. They wanted to skip that part. But they asked if he was the Son of the living God. They asked him that. And Jesus said yes. Not only that, Jesus also said that he was going to be sitting, using the prophetic language, he was going to be sitting in judgment on these judges of him. And they would see his judgment come upon them. That did not go over very well. They saw it as blasphemy. They saw it as also basically quite a threat, which is why they wanted to put Jesus out of business. But we see that there is a confession here. It's not directly stated, it's just agreed to. But to the Jews, he said he was the Christ. He said he was the Son of God. He said he had the power of God to bring judgment. The Jews had told Pilate that he was the Christ, the Son of God. Or not the Son of God, but Christ the King. And Pilate asked if he was a king, and Jesus said, yes, I'm a king, and he was pre-existing, and that he came into the world to bring truth. Those are the things that Jesus confessed. Now, there's another confession that we can consider. That's the one in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16 and verse 16. Because all these revolve around who is Christ? Who is this Jesus? And Simon Peter, verse 15, he said to them, and who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here then again is the question. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. When Thomas, who had missed Jesus in his first appearance to the apostles, had a chance to meet Jesus about a week later. In John chapter 20 and verse 28, and he saw the proof before him, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. I want you to notice that's not definitely different. To call somebody my Lord is to call him king. King over my life. And to say that someone is the Son of God is to admit that he is deity, he is God. John adds his own testimony just a little bit later in that same chapter, in John 20, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you have life in his name. When we talk about confession, we're talking about admitting what we believe. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Nathanael was probably the earliest one to confess Christ. John the Baptist beat him a little bit. But Nathanael in John chapter 1 and in verse 49, Nathanael answered him and said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of the Jews, or King of Israel. Notice, Nathanael had come to the correct conclusion, not based on very much evidence. But immediately he said, you are the Christ. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You are the one that we have been waiting for. And prior to all of this, we have the angels. There was an angel that appeared to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. And in verse 11, it says, for today in the city of David there was born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He started thinking about, there are a lot of confessions, and I didn't hit every one of them. There are many confessions to who Jesus was. But we also notice that the confessions are not any rote phrase. There's not a pattern of exactly some particular phrase. Each one expresses very similar ideas. But each person is expressing what they know in their own words, what they believe. Now, most of us know about the eunuch's confession. Usually when we talk about confession, we go to the eunuch's confession. And that's in Acts chapter 8 in verse 37. Now, depending on your translation, you'll either not find the verse there, or you'll find it relegated to the footnotes, or you'll find it marked in some way to say this is something suspect. But in Acts chapter 8, in verse 37, mine has it in brackets, it says, "And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now the reason why it's suspect, and we're going to take a little side trip off my main topic here. I wanted to cover this. But before we get into that little sidetrack, I want you to notice something. Even if this verse wasn't supposed to be there, there's nothing in this verse that you cannot conclude from every other verse in this, going through the scriptures. If you notice the question of whether you believe, well, you have to believe before you are baptized. That you can prove with numerous verses. And the confession that the eunuch makes, it's very much in line with every other one we have read, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It matches as well. Now, the reason why suspect is that the oldest manuscripts that we have available to us, we have getting close to 6,000 manuscripts now of the New Testament. So we have quite a number of manuscripts. But the oldest ones don't have Acts chapter 8, verse 37 in them. Now, the ones that I have them listed up on the board, they all come from the Eastern churches, centered around Alexandria and Egypt. And there's a reason for that. Egypt has very dry air. It's very conducive to preserving very old manuscripts. They last longer. So the Chester Beatty manuscript, dating around the 200 to 225 A.D., the Sinaiticus, which was found in a monastery up on Mount Sinai, that dates back to the 4th century. The Alexandrius, that was found in Alexandria, Egypt, in that library, that dates to the late 4th century to the early 5th century. The Vaticanus dates to the early 4th century, and there's another one, the Ephraemia Rescriptus, and that dates to the 5th century. Those are our oldest ones, and not one of them has Acts 8, verse 37 in it. In fact, the oldest one that we have that does have Acts 8, 37 is one that's called the Codex Ladinius. And it's dated to around 534 to 550. And it's a Western manuscript. Now, we don't realize this, but the church early on kind of got divided between the East and the West. It didn't take very many years before they kind of had disagreements. And we had a Western group and an Eastern group. And that led to eventually, by the way, if you trace the history, it eventually leads to the forming of the Roman Catholic Church versus the Orthodox Church. The Orthodox Church has its roots in the Eastern group, and the Roman Catholic has its roots in the Western group. But there are other evidence as well. It's not like this is the only one we have. This one dates to the 6th century, so it's about 100 years later. And just looking just at the manuscript, most people say, well, somebody added a footnote. Somebody added a little bit to the text. Because all the early ones don't have it, and the later ones do have it. Well, the problem is there are some early church writers who quote out of Acts. And for example, Irenaeus, in his book called Against Heresies, this is written about 180 A.D. So this predates all the manuscripts by about 50 years. He said, Philip declared that this Jesus and that the scripture was fulfilled in him, as did also the believing eunuch himself. And immediately requesting to be baptized, he said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That sounds like Irenaeus read Acts 8, verse 37. You can't pick that up anyplace else. Then Pontius wrote about the same time as the oldest manuscript that we have. And he wrote and said, for although the Acts of Apostles, the eunuchs, is described as once baptized by Philip, because he believed with his whole heart. That's the first part of that verse. And this is not a fair parallel. There was a argument he was trying to talk about. But he mentions that he believed with his whole heart. That's what Philip asked. Do you believe with all your heart? Cyprian, in one of his books, again about the same time frame, 208 to 258, said, in the Acts of the Apostles, lo, here is water. What is there which hinders me from being baptized? And then Philip said, if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. There's the first part of that verse again. And then we get to Augustine. He writes a little bit later, but it's still in the same time period as these oldest manuscripts. And he says, this, the same Philip baptized the officer, that is the eunuch of Queen Candace, who had worshipped in Jerusalem and returning thence, was reading in his chariot Isaiah the prophet and understood it not. Philip, being admonished, went up to his chariot, explained the scriptures, unfolded the faith, preached Christ. The eunuch believed on Christ, and when they came to a certain water, see, what does hinder me to be baptized? Philip said to him, dost thou believe on Christ Jesus? He answered, I believe on Christ Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Immediately he went down into the water. This is Acts, and this includes Acts 8:37. So it isn't that this was added sometime later. The verse existed. And it pre-exists the oldest manuscripts that we have. All these, though, authors are members of the Western Church. That eventually becomes the Roman Catholic Church. And they reach very far back in time. Now, another thing that we also know about this is that Acts first circulated in the Western Church. Luke was with Paul towards the end of the death, and the traditions and history say that Luke finished off Acts while he was with Paul. So it started out in the Western churches because Paul died in Rome. Somehow, by the time that manuscript gets to the Eastern Church, somebody maybe accidentally left out verse 37. They didn't have verse markings back then. So when copying it, it could have been that, when it got copied over, somebody accidentally left it out. But it should have been corrected. Somebody should have found it. And another thing that also makes it a little bit difficult is there's the large bulk of our text manuscripts we have are known as the Byzantine or the majority text, because they form the majority of all the manuscripts that we have. And they don't have Acts 8:37. The only ones that have it is this one small group of Western manuscripts. They're not the oldest, but they're old, but they're not the most popular of the copies. And so that then, like I said, one theory is that somebody accidentally dropped it when they got to the Eastern churches. It got picked up, and somehow nobody fixed it in all those years. So most scholars today are leaning towards claiming that it was added to the Western manuscripts. But they, like I said, have a very hard time trying to explain away the quotes. What we should take note of is that there was a major dispute about this time frame that may have played a role in all this. See, during this time frame, there was a belief that was being pushed that infants should be baptized. Okay, this is a time period when they were really pushing that. Now, of course, Acts 8:37 shows the eunuch making a confession before being baptized.
Well, that doesn't work real well with infant baptism because you can't get an infant to make a confession. And so there may have been some incentive not to correct the missing verse. And as time progressed, the baptism of infants became the prevailing belief, and it has kept it that way. Because it was an inconvenient verse. We don't know. A lot of guessing. But what I want you to notice is there's not a really good reason to discount Acts 8, verse 37. It doesn't contradict anything in the Scriptures. There is evidence that existed far prior to the even the oldest manuscripts that we have. And yes, some people want to mark it off, but even if they do, we still have all the information. But like I said, as far as I'm concerned, it should be in the passage. It should be there. Now, after that sidetrack, getting back on point. Even though the wordings are different, the confessions are all saying essentially the same thing. They're saying that Jesus is the Son of God. He is deity who came in the flesh to live among man. Jesus is the anointed of God, the Messiah, the Christ. He is the fulfillment of all the prophecies concerning God's plan to save mankind from their sins. Jesus is our Lord, our King. The Messiah was heir to David's throne and would establish a never-ending kingdom. As king, he holds complete authority over our lives. And he's not just king of the Jews. He's king of all kingdoms. He's king of kings. And if you look at 1 Timothy, I was thinking about this as the reading was being taken place. You go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Notice that after Paul talks about Timothy's good confession and Christ's good confession, Paul adds his confession as well. He says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring out at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now, Paul's confession is quite a bit longer, and quite a bit fancier. But he's saying the same thing. He's still calling Jesus the Christ. He's calling him the Son of God. He's calling him our Lord, our King. Confession starts with a public statement about what you believe concerning Christ. But you got to understand that confession is not a one-time act. Some people seem to think, well, you do this one thing once before you get baptized and that's it. But it's not. It's a way of life. We ask people before they're baptized what they believe to ensure that they're willing to continue to confess Christ even afterwards. In fact, take a look at Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 32, it says, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And also in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, starting with verse 8, or sorry, starting with verse 9. Romans 10, starting with verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in righteousness or salvation. In both these passages, when it talks about confessing, the Greek tense that's being used is called the aorist tense. And for right now, for our purposes, what you need to understand about that, it means something that's continual. Something that has an indefinite time period. It's something that's going on now and into the future. When we talk about confessing, we're talking about a way of life. That we always stand up for what we believe. That we're willing to tell other people. That we won't deny who Jesus is. No matter what the pressure is put upon us. And so, yes, prior to baptism, we have people state in their own words what they believe. And yes, sometimes we know that people get really nervous when they're having up, you know, getting up before people. And sometimes they can't get their thoughts together. They can't always word things well. So, you know, I'll ask them, you know, if they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, some people answer yes, or some way in affirmative. Others will state what they believe in greater detail. But you know what? Neither one's wrong. After all, when Jesus confessed before Pilate, which is the good confession he did, he said, what you said is right. He just agreed. He went on to talk about other things, but his confession before the Jews and the confession before Pilate was an agreement of what somebody else said. So is it wrong to just agree to what somebody says? No, that's a confession. But as I said, this is just the beginning of a life that proclaims the Savior. And either one is acceptable. But it's a way that we think about who Jesus is. When we live our lives, we're saying that Jesus is our Lord. He's our King. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we remember that He died for our sins. That He's our Savior. We proclaim in all our lives that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And there's an opportunity this day that if you would like to make that confession, to become a child of God, to enter into a covenant with Him, there is no better time than right now to put on Christ. And you'd be able to be baptized and become a part of His church, His kingdom. If there's anyone who wishes to do so, we ask that you come while we stand and sing. If there's anyone here who is a member of the church and would like the prayers of the brethren on behalf, again, we give that opportunity. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song selected.